Well, have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 3, page 884, and we're going to look at the whole passage that we read together just a few moments ago. But before we get into Mark chapter 3, let's remind ourselves of where we've been going over recent weeks as we've been looking at Mark's Gospel. Because what Mark does right at chapter 1 and verse 1 of his Gospel is he starts very boldly and very bluntly, doesn't he? Have you noticed that in chapter 1 and verse 1? The beginning of the Gospel, that means the good news, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ, of course, is not a surname of Jesus. It's not that Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph Christ. It's his title. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one, the promised one, the one who was promised of God in the Old Testament. So right in that opening verse, the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the promised one, the Son of God. Now I've read many books, and often, particularly nowadays when there's so many books being published, they try and grab your attention right from the off. I don't think I've ever read a book that grabs my attention right from the off as the Gospel of Mark. And what Mark then sets out to do over the chapters that follow is to prove to you and to demonstrate to you that Jesus really is the person whom Mark has said is going to be. In some ways, this is if it was a whodunit, then whodunit is in the very first sentence. Mark's Gospel really is a who is he? And the answer's right there at the beginning. Mark doesn't want you to have any mistake about it. He wants to be absolutely clear from the beginning. This is Jesus. This is who he is. Let me show him to you. And if you've got a good memory, then you may remember that the opening verses of Mark's Gospel then give us these testimonies about who Jesus is. We have the testimony of the Old Testament in verses 2 and 3. As Mark just gives us one example, there are hundreds of them, just one example of how the Old Testament spoke about Jesus and prophesied all kinds of things about him. We then had the testimony of a contemporary prophet, that is a prophet who was actually operating in Jesus' day, John the Baptist, that's verses 4 to 8. He testified about Jesus. And then in verses 9 to 11 we had the testimony of God himself, as a voice, verse 11, comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in verses 12 through to 13 we have the testimony of Jesus' victory over Satan. And here in the Mark is simply making the point that when Jesus stands up to the greatest evil that we know, then he perseveres, that he sustains, he is able to defeat even Satan, and Satan cannot bring him down. So these four testimonies then start Mark's Gospel. Testimony of the Old Testament, testimony of a contemporary prophet, testimony of God, testimony of his victory over Satan. And then what Mark does, well, he's given us all these people. I suppose it's a little bit like a book. I've got a book here, and on the back of the book there are, happens to be four testimonies to say, buy this book, it's worth reading, and everything. Well, that's what Mark's doing here. He gives us these testimonies to keep us going through the book and to demonstrate. It's not just him saying this. This is something that is widely testified about. And having done that, then he then went in verses 14 through to 20 to tell us about Jesus' teaching. So in verses 14 and 15, he summed up Jesus' message in a nutshell, and he says that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, verse 14. What was that preaching? Verse 15 tells us, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the good news. That's Jesus' message in a nutshell. And then in verses 16 through to 20, we find out what that means in practice. And again, we can sum up Jesus' message. It's in verse 17. It's very short. It's very simple. Jesus said to them, "Follow me." So that's what Jesus came to teach. He came to preach and to teach that we need to repent and believe and we need to follow him. That's Jesus' message. If you're not sure what the message of Christianity is, well, that's a pretty good summary. Repent and believe the good news and follow Jesus. It's not simply a question of sitting back. It's not a question of ticking some boxes. Well, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in heaven and hell. Therefore, I'm okay. There's something active about it. This is a following Jesus. This is wanting to go the way that Jesus went. This is wanting to serve him and to be with him. That's what Jesus came to teach us. And then, as we looked at two sermons ago, from chapter 1, verse 21 through to chapter 2, verse 11, Mark then tells us about starts to tell us about Jesus' authority. And he tells us in verse 21 through to 28 about his authority over demons. He can cast out unclean spirits. He tells us in verse 29 through to 45 about his authority over sickness. And he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 11, of his authority to forgive sin, verse 12 rather than verse 11. So Jesus has this incredible authority. He has an authority over demons, over evil spirits. I'd be pretty confident that if you or I were to face a demon or an evil spirit, we wouldn't probably really know what to do. Maybe we'd desperately get our Bibles out to find out. But if we did know what to do, we'd only be able to refer to them in the name of Jesus. We'd be able to deal with them. But of course, Jesus dealt with these evil spirits directly, these demons, these fallen angels. He dealt with them. He had authority over sickness. Again, we can we're glad of the NHS, and we can take our tablets and our medicine, and we can receive operations and the like. But what Jesus was doing in these verses was totally different. A word, and men and women were healed, and not just one or two, and not on a big stage where people couldn't get up close and find out what was really going on, but up close and personal, dealing with individuals, multitudes coming to see him. The word spread. And here, Jesus, with just a word, had this wonderful, great authority over sickness. And then, and this is perhaps the greatest authority of the three in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the authority to forgive sin. I gave the illustration, I think, last time around, that if Bob was to punch Tom on the nose, I couldn't say to Bob, "Well, Bob, your sins are forgiven." Because Tom would turn around and say, well, who are you to forgive his sins? It's my nose. It's up to me if I want to forgive him or not. Who are you to decide whether he's forgiven? It's got nothing to do with you. And of course, he'd be quite right. But Jesus here, as he heals this paralytic, has the authority to forgive sins. And he simply says to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." How can he do that? How can Jesus forgive sin? No man can. I can't forgive your sin unless it's committed against me. How can I just forgive all your sin? I can't. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. Why? Well, the Pharisees who were there know exactly what's going on here, because in verse 7 of chapter 2 they say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're absolutely right. And the fact that Jesus does forgive sin, that ought to open their eyes, oughtn't it? And to say it so they can see for themselves, well, if he's able to forgive sin, and he's demonstrated it by raising this man from his paralytic state, then perhaps he is God. So that's the sort of opening large section of Mark's Gospel, as he tells us of the testimony for Jesus, of the content of Jesus' teaching, and the authority that Jesus has. And then chapter 2, really, and overlapping really with what we've just looked at, Mark launches into a new section. And what he does in this new section is he starts to tell us how people react to Jesus. We're clear now, we've got this introduction to Jesus, we've read the introductory section, we know all about him. We're now starting to find out how people respond to him, what they do with Jesus. Because clearly this is a person that you can't ignore, isn't it? This is clearly somebody who has to be taken seriously. If this is even remotely true, we can't simply brush this into the carpet. We can't sort of mark it off in the, fairly interesting, we'll look at it later category. This is very, very significant. So what Mark does in chapters 2 and 3 is he starts to explain to us how people respond to Jesus. And last time around we looked at chapter 2 and saw how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. Because right from the beginning, the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. They were the person who dotted all their I's and crossed all their T's and were absolutely 100% confident that they were keeping every tiny little bit of the Word of God. And they used to go through, and where they felt the Bible wasn't quite clear, then they'd, in essence, it boiled down to adding extra bits to it. Well, we'll make the Bible clearer. We'll add more rules to explain how you can keep the Bible's rules. They really did, they said, want to do everything absolutely right. The problem was they got Jesus absolutely wrong. And they opposed him right from the beginning. They didn't see who he really was. And in the story of the paralyzed man that that overlaps with the first section, they see that they had muttering hearts. Chapter 2, verse 6. They were sitting there reasoning with their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? They had this muttering heart. And then as we go through the stories in the next little section with Matthew and the tax collector, they start to complain. Verse 16, they complain, well, why is it that Jesus eats with and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus with the bad people when we're very proper Pharisees and we wouldn't dare go with the bad people? Why does Jesus do that? They start to complain against him. And then in the next little story, in verses 18 through to 22, they start to challenge Jesus now. And it seems that they have some influence over their disciples, and they send the disciples of the Pharisees to Jesus and to ask this question. Well, why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast, verse 18, but your disciples don't fast? There's starting to be a bit of troublemaking going on here, and maybe trying to create a little bit of a wedge between Jesus' followers and John the Baptist's followers. There's definitely some machinations going on here. And then in verses 23 through to 27, we see, well, they start to accuse Jesus now, no longer just simply troublemaking, but verse 24, they say to him bluntly, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? If there was any area where the Pharisees felt they had expertise, it was in the question of the law. And they were going to make sure that not just they, but everyone kept the law. And they directly accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where we finished last time around, then they set up a situation, or take advantage of a situation that arises, to find out in verse 2 of chapter 3 whether Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath. Well, you think, well, what could on earth could be wrong with that? Well, that's a very good question. But in the Pharisees' mind, there was something wrong with that. Because to heal someone, that was work, you see. And work was forbidden on the Sabbath. So even this act of mercy, this miraculous act of mercy, that would be considered work. And if anyone dared to work on the Sabbath, well, they were a terrible sinner. They should be cast out. And that's what they intended to do with Jesus. But Jesus, for the first time in this little sequence, rather than responding to the questions from the Pharisees, now in chapter 3, turns the tables. And instead of responding to their question, do you remember last time around, he asks them a question for the very first time. And he asks them a question in verse 4. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Very straightforward question. A question with a very obvious answer. But the Pharisees, of course, have dug this hole for themselves. They daren't admit that they're wrong. They daren't say that, well, Jesus, yes, you should heal this man if you're able. They daren't say it. So they keep silent, verse 4. When they're confronted with Jesus for the first time, they simply cannot respond. They hide their heads. And Jesus then, of course, heals this man, demonstrates once again that he is who he claims to be. How do the Pharisees respond? Verse 6. They went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him. You see, at the beginning of chapter 2, they had this muttering heart. And by the beginning of chapter 3, they've now got murderous hearts. Simply because Jesus asked them a question that they were not able to answer themselves. So chapter 2 and the first little part of chapter 3 show us how the Pharisees reacted to Jesus. They were against him, and their opposition increased story by story by story. And in the section that we're actually looking at this morning, this evening rather, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 3, verse 35, we then find out how everybody else reacts to Jesus. We found out about the Pharisees. And now what Mark wants to do is to say, well, that's how the Pharisees responded. But there was a whole bunch of other responses, you know. Let me tell you about those. And we can see that there are six of them here in this section that we read together. The first is in verses 7 through to 10. And in verses 7 through to 10, we find that the multitude wondered about Jesus. They were amazed about Jesus. Look at those verses 7 through to 10. A great multitude, verse 7, from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. They heard how many things he would do in verse 8. They came to him. So Jesus has to have this kind of emergency boat set aside. It seems that often when Jesus was speaking, he was speaking at the edge of a lake, and obviously in a time before amplification and the rest, you had to make sure that you had natural amplification around you. And so the commentators tell us that around the lake was a very natural place for that to happen. You'd have slopes coming down to the side of the lake where people could sit and see and hear. And it was quite common then for somebody to go out on a boat a little way out from the shore, just in shallow waters. And the sound, as it were, would kind of bounce off the water, and hopefully people would be able to hear far better than they would in different circumstances. So here he is at the shore of the lake, and they've got this boat on standby ready to whisk him off in case the multitude press about him, verse 10, too much. And it's an incredible story, isn't it, to think about all these people just wanting to get a piece of the action, just wanting to find out whether what they've heard about Jesus is true, just wanting to find out about whether he's really able to heal them, just wanting to touch him. There's a wonder and there's amazement. But notice, if I can put it like this, they're not really trying to do very much, these multitudes who are coming to Jesus. They're a little bit like the paparazzi, perhaps. They're a little bit like the people who hang out at Hollywood to catch a glimpse of the stars. That's all they want. They just want to touch him. Just a touch is just a tiny thing. There's no sense here in which anybody wants to hear what Jesus has to say. There's no sense here that anyone actually wants to talk to Jesus themselves. But they just want to get a glimpse. They just want to get a touch. It's all very standoffish. It's all very distant. It's all very just part of the crowd. But that's what the multitude do. They're in amazement. They're in wonder. They're probably not quite sure how to deal with Jesus. But it's all from a distance. It's all very standoff. They're the first reaction that we have in this section. The second reaction that we have in this section is in verses 11 and 12. And here we go from the multitude in verses 7 to 10 to the demons in verses 11 and 12. The unclean spirits, as Mark calls them there in verse 11. And what a contrast. Because Jesus, you remember, is casting out unclean spirits. And whenever these unclean spirits see Jesus, they fall down before him and they cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." Well, what a remarkable testimony that was. If the multitude wondered about Jesus, the demons knew exactly who he was. And they confessed who he was. And Jesus had to say to them, he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Well, there's a very clear warning for us here, isn't it? Just knowing who Jesus is certainly not enough. Certainly more is required, because even the demons know who Jesus is. And it didn't do them any good. And simply knowing who Jesus is will not do us any good either. But you see, because the demons were spiritual creatures, then they understood that there was more to Jesus than simply a man. They understood and they could sense this spiritual sense about him. They saw something of his divine nature. You see, Jesus wasn't just a man. He was a man. He was completely human. But at the same time as being completely human, he was completely divine. He wasn't 50% human and 50% divine. It wasn't that bits of him were human and bits of him were divine. He was completely human. He was perfectly human and he was completely divine. He was perfectly divine. He's two natures in one person, the theologians put it. And these unclean spirits, as spirits, could sense something of this divine nature which the multitude had missed altogether. And they confessed who he was. And Jesus, it says, had to warn them that they should not make him known. You might wonder, well, why does Jesus want to keep things quiet? Well, part of it is, I suppose, you want to pick the people who are going to give testimony against you, or testimony towards you, rather. And I'm sure that Jesus perhaps would have wanted testimony from others rather than unclean spirits. It's not necessarily a good thing, is it, to have testimony from an unclean spirit. But there's more than that, much more than that. Because there's something that theologians call the messianic secret. Sounds very conspiratorial, doesn't it? But it simply means this, that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus kept his head down. Now, it may not sound like that with all these multitudes coming from left, right and centre. But it was important to Jesus that he had time and opportunity to go around Jerusalem, visiting lots of different places, speaking to many people, training up his disciples, sending them on missions. He needed to be able to do that. And when the time was right, he would confront the religious authorities. When the time was right, he was willing to fulfil his mission. But he needed these 3 years in order to do all that he came to do, in order to fulfill all righteousness, that is to do everything that God had commanded. Jesus had come to live this perfect life. He needed time to do it. And if at this very early stage he had very boldly and brashly simply said, as Mark did as he opened his gospel, this is who I am. I'm the Son of God. Then he would have accelerated all that and things would have happened at the wrong time. So Jesus keeps his head down for these first few years. So the multitude wonders, the demons confess. Then in verses 13 through to 19, the disciples now of Jesus, the disciples followed, verses 13 through to 19. So you can see Jesus goes up on the mountain. He's away from the crowd now. He's managed to escape them. And he calls to him, verse 13, those he himself wanted. Isn't that significant? He called to him those he himself wanted. When you look at the disciples, this group of people that we're just about to be introduced to, these are not men and women. Well, they're not men who chose Jesus. These are men who were chosen by Jesus. These are men he himself wanted. These very first disciples, these very first followers of Jesus. And that tells us something already about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that we run up and are constantly tugging after Christ's coattails. Saying that to pick me and I want to do this and I want to do that and let me do this and let me do the other. But a follower of Jesus is someone that Jesus himself has chosen, that Jesus himself has picked out, that Jesus himself has commanded in that authoritative way that simply cannot be ignored. Follow me. Follow me. That's what he did with these 12. He appoints them that they might be with him, verse 14, that he might send them out to preach, and he gives them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. He's not just has the authority for himself, but he's got so much power, so much authority, that he can actually give it to others as he does to these disciples. And then we have the list of these men, Simon and James and John. I won't go through them all. Finishing in verse 19 with Judas Iscariot, who was to betray him. Now as we look and see what these men were doing, and this comes across as we go through Mark, but we can see just a little glimpse of it here. There's something very different, isn't there, between these 12 and the multitude that were there before. You see, these 12 who were here, they have something of this relationship, don't they? So Jesus goes up on the mountain and he calls them to him. This is not paparazzi. This is not trying to catch a glimpse from a distance. This is personal. This is relational. And here are these men who go up on this mountain and they spend time with Jesus. They come to him. They're not just trying to catch the hem of his garment as he walks past. These are people that Jesus sends out, verse 14, that they might be with him. You see, again, this tells us something of what it means to be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not something that we simply sort of sign up to and forget about. It's not a ritual that we go through Sunday by Sunday. But this is a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what these disciples had, that they might be with him. And those of you tonight who are Christians will say and gladly testify that that's what it means to be a Christian. That I know that Jesus is with me, and I am with him, and we have this relationship. He's not physically present as he was physically present here, but remember that Jesus has these two natures, and Jesus is spiritually present, and by his Spirit he's with us day by day, and we have this relationship with him as these disciples did. So the multitude wonders, the demons confess, the disciples followed. And then in verses 20 and 21, we get this very strange little story of Jesus' household, or as Mark, the New King James translator here, his own people. Let me read verse 20 and 21. It's a strange little story. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. All these people pressing around them, and they can't even get their sandwiches out their bag or whatever it is. They just can't get to the shops. Whatever the problem is, they're just all these people around him. And then his own people heard about this. They went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And it's a little bit unclear, just because of the language has changed over the centuries, what quite Mark means by his own people. But we're pretty sure he means his own household. In other words, his family. Now you might think this is not the sort of story that you would read in the Bible, is it? I mean, after all, the Bible tells all the good things about Jesus. And here we're told by Mark, very clearly, very plainly, that his own people thought that he was out of his mind. I don't know about you, but to me that gives a ring of truth to the Bible account, to Mark's account, doesn't it? I think if I was making up a story, or even just trying to portray things in the best light, I think I'd take those verses out, wouldn't you? But Mark doesn't do that. He's confident that Jesus is powerful enough, and all that he says is true enough. He doesn't need to take that out. He's going to tell it you exactly how it is. He's not going to dress it up unnecessarily. He's going to put in what you might think is good. He's going to put in what you might think is bad. But it's all going to be true. So here's Jesus' own people. They hear about all these multitudes flocking to Jesus. And they went out to lay hold of him. It sounds violent, doesn't it? And it is. They're not going to sort of have a quiet word in his ear and suggest that maybe he does things differently. I'm not suggesting that they go up in white coats and drag him away, but it's not far from that, you know. Because they think he's out of his mind. John chapter 7 tells us something about Jesus' household and Jesus' family. Jesus walks in Galilee. He couldn't go to Jerusalem, to Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. John chapter 7, verse 1, page 945. And his brothers meet him in verse 3 and tell him to go from there into Judea. And John tells us very clearly, very plainly, in John chapter 7 and verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, if you're struggling to believe all that the Bible claims about Jesus, then can I put it like this? You're in good company. Because here are Jesus' brothers, actually his half-brothers, because of course Joseph wasn't Jesus' father because of the virgin birth. But these half-brothers who'd known Jesus and grown up with him, who'd seen him begin his ministry, they didn't believe in him. And we've got to be honest and we've got to be upfront and say that sometimes it is hard to believe in the claims of Jesus. Because Jesus is claiming quite a lot. He's claiming to be the Son of God. This is not the sort of thing that we come across every day, is it? And we're used to crackpots making silly claims, and there seems to be something authentic about Jesus. But, well, these brothers, they just can't get their heads round, could you? That their brother, their half-brother, could be the Son of God, the Christ. So they don't believe him. Mark's up front about it. John's up front about it. But do remember, as we're looking at this, that both these stories in Mark's Gospel and John's Gospel are relatively early on in Jesus' ministry. If Jesus' ministry had stopped at Mark chapter 3 or at John chapter 7, I don't think I would believe in Jesus either. But Jesus' ministry did not finish in Mark chapter 3, and it did not finish in John chapter 7, but Jesus' ministry was just beginning. And as time went on, and as Jesus' mission became clearer, and as he started to explain more and more about what he had come to do, and then crucially, when he was killed and then raised from the dead, and then he appeared to his brothers. Well, they couldn't argue with that evidence. And some of Jesus' brothers became leaders in the church in Jerusalem, became stalwarts, wrote portions of the New Testament. Then they believed in him. You see, once they'd seen all of the evidence, then they believed. But at the moment, at least, in this very early on, just in the third of 16 chapters, at the moment, they're simply confused. They think that Jesus is out of his mind. Maybe if you're a little bit confused about Jesus, can I say to you, well, at least get to the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel. At least give Jesus that. At least see all that Jesus claims for himself. So the multitude wonders, the demons confess, the disciples followed, the household was confused. Verses 22 to 30, the scribes blasphemed. The scribes blasphemed. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, the capital where all the bigwigs hang out in the religious circles, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and says he has Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a foreign pagan god. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So this is the logic, you see. They've seen Jesus going around casting out demons. They know that they can't do it. They don't have the power. They don't have the authority to cast out demons. But Jesus does. How do we explain that? The scribes say to themselves. And this is their logic. Well, we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So therefore, Jesus must be Beelzebub. In order to cast out the little insignificant, unimportant demons, he must be a really important demon. Do you see? That's the logic. That's what they say to Jesus. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. And Jesus just simply gathers them together, verse 23, and says what a ridiculous notion that is. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan fight against himself? That's ridiculous. If there's a fight going on, if people are casting out and banishing people, it means they're at war. It doesn't mean they're all on the same side, does it? Clearly, Jesus is saying, this is not a question of evil against evil. This is a question of good against evil. This is a question of God against Satan. How dare you say that I'm evil? How dare you say that I'm more evil than these evil spirits whom I'm casting out? And he goes into some detail about that. Satan's, verse 26, has risen up against himself and is divided. He cannot stand, but has an end. What a foolish notion. You know it's not true. You're clutching at straws now. The very obvious answer, the very clear thing is that Jesus is good. Jesus is a force for good. Jesus has the power of God. And it's by the power of God that he casts out demons. And you're turning this around and saying that that Jesus has an unclean spirit? How dare you speak in such ways? Jesus does get angry, and here's an example of it. And he says something to them, very authoritative, very powerful. Do you remember how in the beginning of chapter 2, because of his authority, because of his power, he said, Son, your sins are forgiven. But now in chapter 3 and verse 28, he says, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies that they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. To these scribes, you'll never have forgiveness. It's powerful, isn't it? So here we have a sin. We have a sin that's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the people who have committed that sin will never be forgiven, Jesus says. The only sin in the whole of the Bible that is never, ever forgiven. What is it? Well, we have to understand the rest of our Bibles, don't we? We have to understand that we're told elsewhere that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us from our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, if that's true, if we confess our sin, we will be forgiven. And yet he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Then logic dictates that the person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never confess that sin. So what's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, again, we're told a little bit here that Jesus said this about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because of verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What Jesus is saying and what the Bible is teaching here is this, that there are times in our lives when God reveals himself to us, where God shows us the way of salvation, where God shows us who Jesus is, where God tells us all that we need to know in order to repent and believe, and he opens our eyes. And the Bible is teaching us here that if we look at all of that and we have our eyes opened and we see the power of God and we see all that Jesus is, and if with all this revelation we turn our backs and we write off what's good as evil and we walk away, then what Jesus is saying to us, those who walk away in that situation will never come back. And there never will be a day again when they confess their sin, because they will have hardened their hearts, they will have cut God off, and never again will their hearts be softened, and never again will they hear God speak in this way, and never, ever, ever will they confess their sin, because they've hardened themselves to such an extent. Well, that was true of these scribes, it seems, in Mark chapter 3. Could it be true of others? I am never, ever going to look at an individual and say that I believe they've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'm not Jesus Christ. I cannot look into men's hearts in such a way. I've seen God exercise incredible patience with people who have rejected God for years, and God has kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back. Maybe some of you have experienced that. I frankly find it incredible that anyone who had committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit would be found in a place like this. But that is not to say that we're not in danger of committing this sin in the future, because the Bible does make it clear there will come a time when God will lose patience with those who turn their backs on him. How much these scribes had seen of Jesus, we do not know. But undoubtedly they'd heard a lot to make that journey from Jerusalem to meet him. They knew a lot. God had been very gracious and God had been very patient. But there came this time when God simply said, I've had enough. If we continue to reject Christ, those of us who are not Christians, there will come a time when God will say, enough. That was the last chance. And never again will your heart be softened. Never again will you be attracted to Christ. Never again will you even think about confessing your sin, because you've hardened your heart. I don't believe it's happened to anyone here yet. But if we keep hardening our heart, the multitude wondered, the demons confessed, the disciples followed, the household was confused, the scribes blasphemed. Finally, verses 31 to 35, the righteous became family. The righteous became family. Here we have this story then, verse 31 and following. His brothers and his mothers came, standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. Verse 31 always makes me smile, you know. Because do you remember back in verse 21, his own people heard about him, and they sent to lay hold of him. I think that's Jesus' brothers. And then they come back with Mary this time, with his mother as well. And they're standing outside, and they call him for him. You can see Mary's being a good influence on the boys. They're no longer trying to just physically get hold of Jesus, but they've got, come on, Mary, you can help us out. And Mary's saying, well, let's just be a little bit more circumspect about this. But this multitude is sitting around Jesus, and they say to him, maybe the people at the back of the crowd and Mary and his brothers are around the back of the crowd, and the message kind of gets passed forward to the front. Look, your mother and brothers are outside waiting for you. And Jesus says, verse 33, which we've got to admit is incredibly hard for his family, but incredibly joyous for us. Verse 33, he answered them, who is my mother or my brothers? Now we've got to be honest, that is incredibly hard. Incredibly difficult for a mother to bear. And we understand from what Luke tells us in particular about Mary, that being the mother to the Lord Jesus Christ was far from easy. And here's just another example of the difficulty in it, knowing that, as it were, that he was always something different. He was never really hers, if I can put it like that. Incredibly hard for Mary to hear that. Those of you who are mothers can sympathize to a certain extent. But what Jesus is saying here is true and crucial for us. Because he answered these people, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, let's not forget that Mary is included in that. Because Mary was a woman of God. And Mary absolutely does the will of God. Luke makes that abundantly clear. So Mary's not cast out. Mary's included. But it's very clear what Jesus is saying. That everyone who does the will of God, everyone who follows Jesus, everyone who responds to this gospel call, they're his mother and his brothers and his sister. Do you see this the righteous becoming family? Do you see the relationship now? Again, we've got the contrast back to the multitude, haven't we, at the beginning of the chapter. The multitude just want this tiny little piece of Jesus. But that's not what following Jesus is about. That's not what Christianity is about. But Christianity is about being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is about being part of the family of God. Christianity is about a love that God has for his people and his people have for God. That's what Jesus is describing here. That's what the apostles, the 12 disciples, experienced earlier. That's what the scribes know nothing about. That's what the multitude knows nothing about. It's what every Christian holds dear to his heart. And later on in the Bible, we're told that Christians are described as people who are adopted into God's family. God's love lavished upon us. It's an amazing truth. You see, again, Christianity is not something that we just go through Sunday by Sunday. It's part of our lives. It makes a difference like family makes a difference. And there may be people who are here this evening who are struggling and finding difficult to understand exactly the claims of Christ and all that the Bible teaches about him. Well, to be truthful with you, these disciples, these people whom Jesus spoke to in Mark chapter 3 were just like that. At this point, they hadn't really understood Jesus' mission. That wasn't to come till much later. But right at the beginning of their spiritual journey, was this sense of needing to be near and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, but you want to become one, well, I've already encouraged you to at the very least read through Mark's Gospel. If you want a book that will help you to read through Mark's Gospel, I'll happily give you one free of charge. At least do that. But don't only do that. Because what we're being challenged to here, what we're being reminded of, is the need not just to know about Jesus, but to get to know him. And that means praying to him. That means asking him to reveal himself, to show himself to us. That means confessing that our lack of understanding and perhaps even our lack of belief. And very honestly and simply coming to Jesus. Maybe you could tell him about the things that you've learned tonight. and say that the relationship that the 12 have, the relationship that those who do the will of God have, well, that's something that I want. Maybe you recognize that your sin is preventing you from that. Well, tell Jesus that too. And understand about faith and about belief. Pray that God would help you. Let's pray now. Father, we do thank you for all that we've learnt and seen from Mark's Gospel this evening. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you can't ignore him. You have to respond. There are people who responded in wonder and amazement but never had a desire to get close to Jesus. There are people who knew all about him, demons who knew all about him, but it did them no good at all. We have people who were confused about him, wanted to lay hands on him, people who hated him and blasphemed him. But we thank you, Lord, for those who, even though they didn't fully understand, just wanted to know him, wanted to be with him, who answered his call. And Lord, we pray that even now, as we pray, we ask, Lord God, that you would call men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. And we pray that even in this room tonight, there might be people who hear the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." Father, help them to know how to respond. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.